But the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. Well, let's turn now to our Old Testament reading. That's going to be Lamentations chapter 3. We're going to be reading from verse 1 through 40. Not to the end of the chapter. We'll be reading from verse 1 through 40. If you're still looking for Lamentations, it's a little book, 5 chapters, found after Jeremiah and before Ezekiel. I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. He has driven and brought me into darkness without any light. Surely against me he turns his hand again and again the whole day long. He has made my flesh and my skin waste away. He has broken my bones. He has besieged and enveloped me with bitterness and tribulation. He has made me dwell in darkness like the dead of long ago. He has walled me about so that I cannot escape. He has made my chains heavy. Though I call and cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with blocks of stones. He has made my paths crooked. He is a bear lying in wait for me, a lion in hiding. He turned aside my steps and tore me to pieces. He has made me desolate. He bent his bow and set me as a target for his arrow. He drove into my kidneys the arrows of his quiver. I have become the laughingstock of all peoples, the object of their taunts all day long. He has filled me with bitterness. He has sated me with wormwood. He has made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say, my endurance has perished. So has my hope from the Lord. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. And therefore I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him. To the soul who seeks him, it is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he hear the yoke in his youth, obey the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone in silence when it is laid on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may be yet hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes, and let him be filled with insults. For the Lord will not cast off forever. But though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men. To crush underfoot all the prisoners of the earth, to deny a man justice in the presence of the Most High, to subvert a man in his lawsuit, the Lord does not approve. Who has spoken and it came to pass, unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? Why should a living man complain, a man about the punishment of his sins? Let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Lamentations chapter 3 is quite a remarkable chapter of Scripture. It contains some of the sweetest and most comforting verses in all the Bible. And at the very center of this chapter, we find a situation as if the curtains that have darkened a room are pulled back so that we can gaze upon the magnificence of God. And so, surrounded by darkness, pitch, blackness, light breaks through. One's heart is warmed, and the eyes of our soul can begin to see again. Now, this chapter that's before us this morning, it sheds light upon that condition of the soul that is so painful. That condition when we have lost hope. When all hope is gone. When the expectations of our hearts for the future are thoroughly dashed. And as King Solomon wrote, our hearts become sick. Well, in this chapter today, we read of the account of how we can find hope after losing it. And the wisdom that we see in this text of Scripture is in no way to be understood as superficial or naive or sentimental or just plain nice. There's no quick and easy answers for this complex difficulty that is offered or is seen. There is no quick, big, easy button that you can push or find as you would find in Staples. But what we do find are four keys. Four keys to help us. Four keys that are worth pondering this morning. One, retelling. Two, recalling. Three, returning. And four, remaining. All four of these have the Latin prefix re, which just simply means again. To retell. To recall, to return, and to remain. And these four points will be our roadmap as we consider chapter 3. We're going to consider chapter 3 over 2 weeks. We're going to have a look at the first 2 points today and the latter 2 points next week. And one of the things we're going to do is between our two first points, retelling and recalling, we're going to ask a very necessary question. A question that has great implications today, just as it did back in the time of when this was written by our poet. And it's the question, what is hope? Well, up until the end of Lamentations 2, we have seen two speakers. There have been two speakers in the text. We've heard from two persons that have been communicating. Well, we've heard firstly from Lady Zion, the city of Jerusalem that has been personified. And we've also heard from a second speaker, that being the exiled poet, the author of the Book of Lamentations, who is quite possibly Jeremiah, the prophet. But in chapter 3, we find there is a change in the speaker, or should we say a little bit more accurately, there's a change in the voice. We see something in chapter 3 that we don't see in the first two chapters. And never again do we actually hear from Lady Zion for the rest of the book. In chapter 3, 4, or 5, Lady Zion is absolutely silent to the text. We might remember back in chapter 2, she was exhorted by our poet, author, to lift her cry to the Lord, to lament her sin, to return to the Lord with all of her heart. And so, with Lady Zion no longer publicly speaking, but confessing to God, crying out to God, lamenting to God, it's the author who once again returns in chapter 3. But this time his speech is quite different, markedly different in fact. Up until the end of chapter 2, the author, when he's spoken, he has spoken of Lady Zion. He's spoken of Lady Zion from afar as an exile in Babylon who's looked upon the smoldering remains of the city of Jerusalem. That's been his vantage point. And so in his communication, he's used second and third pronouns, second and third person pronouns. We've grown accustomed to him saying things like, she is like this, or she is like that. Or he's exhorted her with words such as, give your eyes no respite. Arise, cry out in the night. But in chapter 3, the author does something new. Right out the gate, in verse 1, he says, I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. Our author includes himself in the fray. No longer is he commenting upon Jerusalem. The judgment that has fallen upon corporate Israel has fallen upon him. And in distinction from what we will see in chapter 5 of Lamentations, which is a corporate lament, here in chapter 3 is a personal lament, an individual lament, when the author himself is lamenting before God, crying out to God. And what we find in his lament are a number of characteristics that are very common to that of lamenting. We see a cry to God from within dark circumstances, that being the dark circumstances that he finds himself. We see that there's a remembrance of the faithfulness of God. There's a cry for personal renewal, and there's a perseverance when renewal seems to tarry. Well, in verse 2, our poet retells what has happened to him. He says, the Lord has driven and brought me into darkness without any light. Surely against me he turns his hand again and again the whole day long. He has made my flesh and my skin waste away. He has broken my bones. And there, that language is in fact a reference to Psalm 51. In fact, multiple times our author in his lament cites from the lament psalms. It's fascinating to see that someone like David, who lamented his own situation and lamented unto God the circumstances that he was in, as he lifts the cry of his heart up to God, here our author, the poet, uses that language for his own, which gives us helpful understanding in terms of how we might lament amidst our own difficulties. See, our poet goes on to say in verse 5, he has besieged me and enveloped me with bitterness and tribulation. He has made me dwell in darkness like the dead of long ago. He has walled me in so that I cannot escape. This last line, verse 7, comes from Psalm 88. Psalm 88 is the darkest of all the lament psalms. It's a psalm that never resolves. It has no happy ending. Listen to the last verse of Psalm 88. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness. It just sits there like a discordant chord, just echoing, never resolving. Just imagine. My companions have become darkness, the end. No happy ending. And this same gloomy, depressing trajectory appears to be happening right in front of us. In front of our eyes in Lamentations chapter 3. Have a look down in verse 16. He has made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say, my endurance has perished. So has my hope from the Lord. Nothing is clearer. Our poet, who previously urged Lady Zion to cry out to the Lord in contrition and in deep repentance, is now himself in a place where he has lost all hope. Darkness seems to have invaded his soul. After an 18-month siege, a siege that was by Babylon, Judah has been cut off from all food and all supplies, and he has seen the worst of atrocities, the unspeakable things of mothers eating their very own, of priests and prophets lying slain in the temple, and on the list goes. Remember in verse 6, he says, he, speaking of God, has made me dwell in darkness, like the dead of long ago. This is real. This is darkness, the place where all hope is gone. Just gravel in his teeth while he lies amidst the ashes and the dust. Hope gone. Before you and I can consider how it is that this remarkable situation in fact resolves in our text before us, before we can consider some of the sweetest words in scriptures, the sweetest transition that we find from darkness to light, we must first ask the question, what actually is hope if he's lost it? Is it simply wishful thinking? Is it merely longing for a better day? Or if we were a little bit more skeptical, a mere illusion that carries us beyond the so-called humdrum and the pain of our real day? What is hope? Well, if we consider the Merriam-Webster's and the dictionary as well as dictionary.com, they give us a number of definitions or senses of the word. One is that hope is a feeling. It's a desire that expects something good to be realized in the future. As when we say, Derek raced home straight from work in the hopes to taking his kids to the pet store before it closes. Well, guess who's getting a dog at the end of the month, right? Well, the word hope can also mean, it can bring into view that someone or something, or that someone as something, is which hope is centered upon. Hope is here in this sense, hope is not the desire so much. Hope is actually the subject that grounds our hope. Our only hope for victory was our new starting quarterback. The third way in which we typically use the word hope is to speak of the object of our hope, that which is the object of what we desire, so that which we hope for. When we say that her forgiveness is my only hope. And fourthly, we speak of hope as an instrument, as when people use hope in a sentence such as, the medicine was her last hope. But in each of these uses, each of these sentences or senses, the word hope has no real definitive sense. There is no certainty that is attached to the word hope. In fact, uncertainty is synonymous with what hope is. Today, we hope for a better day, but we certainly are not sure of it. In our context today, we hope that a vaccine will bring a conclusive end to this terrible virus. But there's no guarantee of that. We just can't be 100% certain of that. And this is, interestingly, is why many in the pagan ancient world would not view hope as a virtue. They never saw it as a virtue because there was so much uncertainty attached to it. It couldn't be good. Now, the Bible does use the word hope in the aforementioned ways, but it also speaks of hope in a way that is not found in contemporary dictionaries. Biblical hope is a hope that is certain. It's certain because it arises from God. It is rooted in God. It is stands upon the promises of God. The foundation of biblical hope is nothing other than the living God and what He has said. Let's return. Let's go back to Lamentations chapter 3. I want us to look in verse 18. Our poet says, "Not only has endurance perished, but so has his hope from the Lord." In his dire state, in his utter darkness, hope, not just a hope in general, a feeling or a desire, but the hope that comes from the Lord seems to have gone. And this is what is found in his concluding statement when he says, "So I say." These are the last words of our poet, the man, in chapter 3. His final words of speaking in the first person. He first started out in the very opening verse saying, "I am the man who has seen affliction." But he ends his statement by saying, "So I say, my endurance has perished, so has my hope from the Lord." It's very important for us, if we want to understand this text well, is to note these words, is to note how he concludes his statements, in order for us to understand how light floods into darkness and with such terrible times. What we find in Lamentations 3 is that the text continues on. It moves beyond him retelling what took place in his life. It now transitions to recalling, which is our second point. Let's have a look in verse 19 through 21, three verses that each highlight the matter of remembrance. And the third, remembrance, is quite different from the two previous ones, as we will see. Verse 19, "Remember my afflictions and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope." As verse 20 states so clearly, his soul continually remembers his afflictions and his hopelessness and is bowed down within him. In other words, using modern vernacular, he is depressed. Darkness and hopelessness appears to be his only companions amidst the ashes that he founds himself with. And it's into this dark, dark picture, and that's what's important to maintain. It's into this picture that we find one of the most remarkable turnarounds in all of Scripture. And it's signified by that little contrast of conjunction that opens, that begins verse 21, that little word, "but." But this. But this. I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. And on the surface of things, if we just pause for a moment, we may say that this movement from hopelessness to hope appears almost too good to be true. Up until now, we have been getting a true picture of the soberness and the thorough darkness of the situation, and then all of a sudden, light. We might even be tempted to think that something's just not right here. The turn of the story at first blush is too quick. It's too superficial. He was just remembering his afflictions and his homelessness, which were bitter, he says, and poisonous to his insides, such that he vomits bile out of his mouth onto the ground. And now light. But now calling something to mind, whatever that might be, everything changes. Well, let's have a little close look at verse 21. The structure of the sentence is quite interesting. There's a contrast between two things, and there's a result that comes into view. The contrast is between his crushed estate and seeing Jerusalem destroyed in the most gruesome of ways, and then what he calls to mind. And in the light of what he calls to mind, there is a change, such that he says, and therefore, I have hope. The question is, what did he call to mind? Well, what was the very last word that our poet, the man, said in the first person? It's the word Lord. In verse 18, he concludes his soliloquy by highlighting the loss of hope that he received from the Lord. But there's the marvel, friends. Even in the midst of such darkness and such depression, it's as if this final word in the sentence wins out. That last word that he utters is the word that changes everything. It's the name of the Lord that he calls to mind. The covenant name of the God of Israel that bears upon his mind, changing his affections, changing his state. One of the things that's remarkable to note in chapter 3 is that there's something that stands out in chapter 3 that is thoroughly distinct from the rest of what we have read up until now, in distinction from chapter 1 and 2. What we find is that in chapter 3, the name of the Lord is never mentioned in all the text up until verse 18. And it's actually only mentioned when our author, the poet, the man, is at his lowest. If you have a look in chapter 14, it's used 14 times. In chapter 2, the word Lord is used 14 times. Right from verse 1 all the way through to the end of the chapter. In chapter 1, it's used 10 times. From verse 5 all the way to the end. But here, we have to wait until verse 18, when it is stated in such a negative context. But as one commentator ponders, the recalling of the name of the Lord causes him to recall the character and the nature of our God. Verse 22 and 23, we read, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." He has remembered the Lord in the midst of his personal lament. He calls to the mind the reality of God, who his God is, what his God is like, how the heart of God is towards the people of God. This is not some trivial remembrance. It's also not merely a remembrance of a dear memory, as remembering something delightful and treasured as a child. One remembers the moments of splashing in the pool with one's father. Very precious memory. Delightful memory. No doubt about it. But such a remembrance doesn't thoroughly change one's state or one's outlook, particularly when one is so down in the depths of depression. In fact, we might recall Lady Zion. Remember Lady Zion? She remembered the glory days of her former years. But such remembrance never changed her will or her mental outlook on life. Something far deeper has happened, has taken place in the life of our poet. It's affected the way that he thinks. It's affected his state of how he acts. And in the midst of all of this, his surroundings have actually stayed the same. There's darkness all around him. But he no longer dwells in darkness. He remembers who his God is. And though God has judged his people using the Babylonian army, God's relationship to his people is one of steadfast love. That is what is enduring. The judgment of God in the here and now to his people will not last forever. It may seem like an eternity, but it does not endure forever. What does endure is the unwavering, unremitting love of God. His mercies never cease, but are new every morning. For after the night is past, the sun will dawn and the darkness will lift. Such is the faithfulness of God to his people. If we slide down in the text to verse 31, we see, "For the Lord will not cast off forever." How comforting are these words, friends? "For the Lord God will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, he will have compassion. According to the abundance of his steadfast love, for he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of man." As we saw last week, God does not delight in the death of the wicked. His judgments are always, always redemptive. His corrections are always for our good. We remember in Romans 8, "For those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are being called according to his purpose." In James chapter 5, we get a glimpse into why Job remains steadfast in love towards God. It's because, as James tells us, the Lord is compassionate and merciful. And so Job, who knows God, says, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." Why? Because God is compassionate and merciful. He does not afflict from his heart. His steadfast love never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Grace is his faithfulness. Friends, every one of us here knows if you've lived long enough that life's hard. At times, life can be really, really hard. But God is good. And his special love towards his people is steadfast. It never ends. And it's this that our poet sees. It's this that brings about the remarkable change in his life in just a few verses. The one who directs and controls every atom, every dust particle that shimmers in the light as it comes through the window, is my God and my Lord, and he who directs all things, even my trials, is with me. This is what our poet sees. From darkness to light. God is so good. Do you know that the goodness of God is not contingent upon how I or you feel? If life is going good, he is good. But if I am not blessed the way that I think I should be blessed, his character appears a little diminished. No. No, friends. God is good. God is good in virtue of who he is eternally, of who he immutably is. He is good. As some traditions say, all the time. You know that the greatest blessing and happiness that you or I could ever wish for or experience is the love of God in Christ. That's it. There is nothing better, more wonderful, more delightful than that. To call God Father and to know that he is with us. We hope in the Lord not because we are strong or because life is going well, but because God is our portion, because he is great and he is good. This is what the poet said. He said, "The Lord is my portion, therefore I will hope in him." In other words, the Lord is my inheritance. He is my all in all. He is my treasure. And nothing in all the world compares to him and his steadfast love for me. You know, in the season of hardship, let's be real, it's real hard at times. If we can come to know Christ as our all in all, as our everything, as our delight, then we've not lost all. We've actually gained it without being trivial. And we will be able to echo the words of Paul, the apostle, who said, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is to gain Christ." I want to conclude just with a few words from that I read early in the week by J.I. Packer. He says, "If you ask, why is this happening? no light may come. But if you ask, how am I to glorify God now? There will always be an answer. If we, like our poet, author, friend, the man, lift our eyes off the surrounding hardships to our covenant-keeping God, we will gain God and see the world around us through hope-filled eyes. We will have grace for today. We will have grace for ourselves. And we will have grace for one another and for our neighbor. I want to close this morning with the words of the psalmist. Hope in the steadfast love of God. Let's pray. Almighty God, how awesome it is to behold you and your word. How faithful you are. Flood our souls with your light as we see you. May we bring to mind, recall, remember, and hold fast to the wonder of our God amidst pain and amidst dark days. Do this in Christ's name. Amen.